So this month on the campus of Asbury University, there was a revival that broke out where students were filled with religious experience, such as singing through the night and some notably crying and others experiencing demonstrations to what the school called the great outpouring of God at Asbury. Now, over the course of the month, February 2023, 50,000 people visited chapel and participated in that revival. There were famous Christians and famous Christian speakers and musicians that offered to lead the services, but it was student-led, and the campus decided it would continue that way. So tears and worship songs and overwhelming amounts of what was called experiencing God occurred, and the international media began to look on to this so-called revival. The New York Times and Time Magazine interviewing those that participated. And in many ways, the world, both secular and Christian, watched as 3 weeks unfolded in this revival in what was considered this outpouring of God. And then in the beginning of March, the school administrators said that there would be no more special services, and that revival came to an end, and students went back to their classrooms. Now, that's been a year. There's been Christians that study revival and religious experiences that have researched the Asbury revival 1 year later, and one of the things that they have found is that among the churches of Kentucky, where this revival occurred, there has been zero increase in church attendance, zero increase in church membership, and zero increase in professions of faith. So this experience came, and this experience went, and the lasting effects on those churches in the area was something that is not able to be demonstrated within the kingdom of God. You might wonder why I would begin with that way, and maybe that sounds a little negative to you, a little judgy. But this morning we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we begin this new section where the Apostle Paul is no longer talking about the Lord's Supper. He's no longer talking about head coverings, as we saw in the last chapter. But he begins this section on what we would call spiritual gifts. And he begins that whole chapter, and we'll see that it's going to be chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. But he begins with this introductory thought that is found in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 12. If you're a note taker, there's an outline that you can follow in your bulletin that may help you to stay on task. But let me read those first three verses for you as Paul begins this section on spiritual gifts. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, you might hear those three verses and you say, "I'm not really sure what that has to do with spiritual gifts." Paul says, We're going to talk about spiritual gifts, and I want you to know that no one is able to say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God says that. And if you don't say that, that's something accursed of God. Now we kind of scratch our heads and we say, why is that the discussion? Why is that the opening discussion points here? What's going on within the text? Now we know that the people in Corinth have asked a question from the Apostle Paul, and he answers that. And what he does in answering that is he is connecting their error with this mindset where those in Corinth really see themselves as being very spiritual Christians. So you can think about the experiences of Corinth, or you can think about the way that church life develops in Corinth, and as these gifts are being demonstrated, or what we might call spiritual power being seen, Paul says, there is a mindset that I need to address before we even talk about these things. And that's what he begins with. We're going to have a look at that. We're going to begin with the first verse. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So we're going to begin with spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. I want you to look at the construction of the text. He begins with the word now. He says now. And there is a corrective here. And it's part of a corrective that began in the previous chapter. Remember, Paul's been correcting the church in Corinth on the fact that their worship services and their expression of spiritual life is something that is demonstrated in means of experience, but not necessarily in means of truth. It's been something that has had chaos rather than orderliness. Think back on 11:17. He says, now in this I declare to you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So this is all part of that corrective, 1 Corinthians 11:17. You're coming together for the worst. And it's the worst in the way that you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's the worst in the way that you administer spiritual gifts in the life of the church. He says, this is not the way it ought to be. He says, now, sort of like saying, now listen up. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, if you have your Bible open, if you have a pew Bible, the word gifts is italicized. Does anyone see that? If you have in your Bible, the word gifts may be italicized. It is in the pew Bibles. And the reason that the word gifts is italicized in the pew Bibles is that it's not a word that's found in the Greek text. It's a word that's placed there to help us to understand better what's going on. So it's as if we could say, now concerning spiritual brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And gifts is placed there because the next several chapters deal with gifts. So it's a way to explain this sentence. The next several chapters are spiritual gifts. But here, Paul steps back in verses 1 through 3. He steps back and he says, let's look at something connected to the grand scope of things before we start talking about the nitty-gritty of tongues and knowledge and prophecy and all of those things that everyone is super interested in hearing about. So the question Paul begins with is not merely, what are the spiritual gifts and how do they work? So you want to know, or Corinth wants to know, what do we do with tongues? What do we do with prophecy? What do we do with words of knowledge? What do we do with these things? Paul says, before we talk about that, we step back and we look at the big picture and we say, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? That's the first question. What is it to be spiritual? That's a fundamental question. What does biblical spirituality look like? You see, in Corinth, they've been making a litmus test of true spirituality based on experience. They've based their true spirituality on experience. There's what we would call charismata, or there's been tongues, or there's been prophetic words. And people in Corinth are looking at people that are participating in these things, and they say, that is a spiritual person. That's somebody with true spirituality. That is somebody that meets my test of what it means to be spiritually minded. And Paul says, no. And friends, I want you to understand that this spiritual ignorance, this false litmus test of spirituality, are things that we sometimes do in American evangelicalism as well. There is a litmus test for biblical spirituality, which we'll get to, but sometimes we set up our own standards as to what the spiritually minded person really looks like. So in our circles, it might be that the true spiritual Christian is somebody that totally knows doctrine really well. You know, they can quote Turretin, and they can quote Bavinck, and they read the Puritans, and you say, that's a truly spiritual person. But really, the only thing that you're setting up is their reading plan, or the way that they like to study, or the things they are concerned about. Another that may be set up as a true litmus test of spirituality is what I call the 11th commandment, and that's niceness. Be nice. You know, somebody that's super nice, you say, oh, that person, they just must really love Jesus because they're nice. And well, what if niceness is just their personality? And it can't be set up as a litmus test for true spirituality. Or it could be other things. It could be parentage, or who someone is related to. And you say, well, you know, this person's dad and mom is so and so, and they're probably a spiritual person. I remember having a conversation one time about a student under care, and somebody saying to me, that guy is going to make a great pastor. I said, why is he going to make a great pastor? Have you ever heard him preach? He said, no, but I know his parents. Okay, that means very little to whether someone will be a great pastor. And others might set up giving as a litmus test. You know, who gives the most, or who shows that they give the most. I was in a part of Winter Park this week, and I passed a Seventh-day Adventist church, and it was such and such a memorial church. It was the name of the person that paid the bill to build the building. And you say, well, that's a litmus test of whether someone is truly spiritual. And friends, we do this all the time. And I want to show you that Paul says, this is not where we begin. It's not things like your ability to quote the Puritans. That's where I would fall if I were to make my own litmus test. It's not that ability to quote the Puritans. It's not how nice you are. It's not who your parents are. It's not how much money you give. All of these things that we create as false litmus tests come back into the text in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if you think you're super spiritual, if you're speaking in tongues, or if you're a great preacher, or if you are super faithful in giving, or if you feed the poor, or even if you throw yourself forward as a martyr, he says these are not biblical litmus tests of true spirituality, if someone is truly in Christ and living their life as a believer. this is false. And this division is seen in Corinth for two reasons. There are some that may be under the influence of enemies of truth, and they obscure truth for the sake of experience. Maybe you know Christians like that. You know, or people that would say they're Christians, and they seem to always be looking for a greater Christian experience. You know, church to church, wanting some sort of experience from week to week. And others may be seeking to elevate self. Why do you focus on this thing as the litmus test of true spirituality? And when you come down to it, it may be an elevation of self. But what Paul here is doing is he's saying to Corinth, he's saying, you're ignorant of what the litmus test of true spirituality is. And we can imagine them getting a little offended. Paul, who are you to tell us that our experience is wrong? Who are you to question my experience? Who are you to tell us that this experience is not spiritual? And friends, you could probably hear friends in your head that may have those same comments. And that's what Paul answers next. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. So we go from spiritual ignorance, where Paul says, there is an ignorance. The litmus test is not what you think it is. And then he reminds them of their spiritual quest, secondly. Spiritual quest. He points them to their background as those that were Gentiles, or those that were outside of Christ and outside of the promise. He says, you were Gentiles, you followed idols, and you were led by idols. Now you might think, what does that have to do with a litmus test of true spirituality? Why is he bringing this up? And some might say he's just commenting on their history. Corinth, you were pagans and now you're Christians. But that actually doesn't really help us to know why he's using this in the context of this discussion. It does not make a lot of sense for him to just talk about their religious history. He's talking to them about their religious experience before they were believers. So let's think back on that. In Corinth, they are having this litmus test, or this test that says this is what true spirituality is. And they're talking about tongues, they're talking about knowledge, they're talking about these things that we would call spiritual gifts under this category that we would call charismata. And he says, you're using an experience to determine true spirituality. And Paul says, this is not right. This is not good. Because if we base true spirituality on experience, he says, remember that you were pagans. You were one time unbelievers. And you had religious experiences then. That's what verse 2 is about. He says, you were carried away by dumb idols. This isn't just you worship dumb idols. He says, you're carried away by them. You are all in. Think of Ephesians 2:11. Don't forget that you were Gentiles, outsiders, uncircumcised, heathens. He says, you are carried away by, and you are led by, dumb idols. See, their experience in that ancient location of Corinth even as pagans, was an experience of sensual worship. I don't know if you can remember the chapter one, sermons on chapter one, but in Corinth are the courts of Aphrodite. And the experience of worship within the courts of Aphrodite, when they were carried away by dumb idols and led by dumb idols, it is an experience where they're led by false gods, and there's an experience that is called religious that would make every one of you blush if we talked about it. So if you want to go home and talk to your children about what Aphrodite worship looked like, you're free to do that. Don't blame me. It's in the text. But it's something that would cause you to blush. And Paul says, if experience is the litmus test, if experience is the proof that you are spiritual, you've had experiences. And they can't stand as the evidence. This is why Paul's bringing it up. He says, you've been in the courts. You were carried away. You were led by this experience. And it was an experience that was false. Charles Hodge said, formerly they were Gentiles, and now they're Christians. They were worshipers and consulters of idols, and now they worship the true God. Formerly they were swayed by blind, unintelligent impulses which carried them, and they knew not where. Nor were they under the influence of the Spirit of God. Their former condition is here adverted as to affording a reason why they needed instruction on the subject. It was one which their previous experience gave them no information. So what they know as Christians and as young Christians is what they see. It's the sensual experience. And they say, well, we know that's a standard. And they apply that to their Christian life. And when that experience becomes the standard, they're looking around, and they might look at a church, a worship service like ours, they'd be like, you guys are dead. Like nobody's moved in 10 minutes. And they say, there's no experience here to base true spirituality on. And friends, that happens all the time. It happens in so many places, and it's often the case that false religion puts this forward. Maybe you've had Mormons knock on your door, and they say, here's what we believe as Mormons, and what we want you to do is to now pray about it, and if you experience a warming in yourself, you'll know it's true. Well, friends, what if you went to Taco Bell the last evening? That warming experience may not be religious by nature. It may be something else. And yet they're basing truth on experience. Or you can think even of pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. In America, pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism was dying in America. It's a service in Latin. The priest leads the entire service like this. He never even faces the congregation. There's a missal in Latin. Nobody knows what's going on. And Vatican II says, let's put it in the language of the people. Let's make it seem like there's an experience going on. And then people latched onto what was called charismatic Catholicism after Vatican II, and then there was this experience where people said, you know, I don't think we can say that Catholicism is outside the boundaries of biblical Christianity anymore. Look at how enthusiastic they are. Friends, that's basing truth on experience. And it's not just religious. Think of the Beatles in 1964. The Beatles come to the United States and they play, and all these young women are passing out and swooning and having religious experiences, crying and shaking because of the Beatles. Or you can even think about Buddhist worship and how experientially focused it is, where this is the only thing that matters, or it's the true litmus test of what matters. Or you can think of, coming to the Kia Center next month, Jordan Peterson, and all the young, conservative, stoic men that are throwing themselves at the feet of Jordan Peterson. Or you can think of other non-Christian experiences. You can think of oneness Pentecostalism, where there's an outward charismata that is centralized, and they deny tenets of the faith. They deny the Trinity. Historically, we would say they're not Christians. But we've turned, as American evangelicals, we've turned and we say, but look at what they do in worship. And we forget that there's a foundation of truth. This is what's going on in Corinth. And friends, it's always been that way. You can go all the way back to the plagues in Egypt. There's those that are the prophets and the priests of God, and they do these things before Pharaoh, and the false priests of Pharaoh replicate the things of God. You see, as humans, we are easily manipulated by experience. And I want you to understand, I'm not opposed to experience. You'll know I use the word experiential quite often. But when experience becomes the standard of whether something is true, we have no way of saying something is not true if the experience is high enough. So the quest for a litmus test of true spirituality, it cannot end where there is experience, or what used to be called enthusiasm, because pagans have that too. It means nothing in and of itself as a standard. It's not a biblical litmus test of true spirituality. See, what we used to call enthusiasm was considered a negative. The word enthusiasm means possessed by a god or frenzied. It means caught up in a religious experience. But we've taken that word and we've made it a positive, because experience becomes the true standard or the litmus test. Say, oh, that person is very enthusiastic. You know, a couple hundred years ago, we'd be like, well, then we need to take care of that. But we use that word as a positive now because it's experience-based. It's taken up with or controlled by religious experience. So we've seen ignorance. We've seen quest. And thirdly, this morning, we see that Paul does put forth a true litmus test of biblical spirituality, and we'll call this spiritual simplicity. Spiritual simplicity. Look at verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that word therefore shows that this is a conclusion. He begins with now. He says now, telling them that he has something against them. And that's that ignorance. You're ignorant of this litmus test. You're ignorant of how we determine whether something is true. And then he reminds them of their past history, experience, and their quest for a biblical litmus test. And they look back on the way things were, and he says, that's not the true litmus test. Here is the litmus test. Therefore, the litmus test is this. No one says by the Spirit of God that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that he is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And friends, I want you to see, there is so much simplicity here, isn't there? the simplicity of what it means that one has a biblical spirituality is whether one understands and confesses, or confesses and professes, the lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord. The litmus test centers on Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, dumb idols are able to produce charismatic experience. Dumb idols are able to produce speaking in tongues. Dumb idols are able to produce alleged prophetic words. Like, you can read Nostradamus, not a Christian, but they call the prophecies of Nostradamus. So all of these things are able to be done by non-Christians and false professors and those in false religions and pagans that worship Aphrodite, and all of these things, they are able to have these experiences as well. But Paul says, here is one experience that those who have false religion cannot have, and it's a true profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, does that mean they can't say the words? Could you interview a non-Christian and say, repeat after me, Jesus is Lord? Can non-Christians say those words? Yes. Paul's not saying that they're unable to utter those words. He's saying that they're not able to understand, to profess and confess the truth of those words, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice he says that the Spirit of God does not call Jesus cursed. But friends, false gods do. And false religions do not profess the Christ of the Bible. Whether that's Egyptian worship or Aphrodite's worship, or even oneness Pentecostalism, or even that which is done in the Mass, those things are false. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the litmus test of true spirituality. Confession and profession from the heart. This is the Christian faith in what it means to be a spiritual Christian. Do you confess the Christ of the Bible? Do you confess truth and profess truth? Is the risen Christ, the Christ of the Bible, at the center of what it means to you to be a Christian? Does the lordship of Christ affect all of who you are? Is Jesus as Lord something that affects you from your worship on Sunday to your vocation on Monday to your relationship with others to your desire to know, and even centers into what you think eternity is all about? That is what Paul is saying. Where does Christ stand in your life as that litmus test? For those in Corinth, it seems that there is Christ. They're Christians. But there are serious problems of flesh and pride. And there's mass confusion. And these things, this cacophony of Corinthian worship, takes focus off of Jesus Christ. And Paul comes in and he turns down the noise and he says, listen, Jesus is Lord. That is what is central. Remember, after the resurrection, Thomas makes a profession, doesn't he? And he says, my Lord and my God. In Acts 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, Peter says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Or Romans 10, as Paul writes, and there's questions about how someone becomes a Christian and what stands at the center of Christian worship. Romans 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And those in Rome are saying, well, how do we hear this? How do we hear this truth? Paul says, you send preachers to preach this truth. Or Jude, as Jude is writing against those that are affecting the church with heresy and that coming Gnostic heresy, Jude says that Jesus is our only sovereign and Lord. Or before Jesus is ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he reminds the future leadership of the church that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. All authority, because he's Lord. Or Luke chapter 6, when there are those questioning Jesus and the way that he keeps the Sabbath day, he reminds them that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Or in Revelation 17, as history works towards a close, we're told that Jesus is in fact Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Christ is God, is the truth of the Word of God. Christ as God and Christ as sovereign and the one who is prophet, priest, and king over the church and unto the church. The profession of him stands at the center of who we are as Christians. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In 1 Peter 2, he picks up on that language from Psalm 34, and he says that Jesus is the one who is good. And later in 1 Peter 3, he says, "Honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy," reflecting on Isaiah 8. That says that the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. You see, Jesus is Lord becomes that litmus test, and all of Christian worship, and all of Christian theology, and all of our understanding of the Bible, and all of the way that we live our lives, it begins to center and focus on who Jesus Christ is as Lord. And again, that goes from your worship on Sunday to your work on Monday to your recreation on Saturday. That Christ is Lord over all of these things. Jesus is confessed and professed. And the simplicity of this as a litmus test is given here as a reminder that God exalted him to the highest place, and God gave him a name to which every man, woman, and child will bow in heaven and on earth. And under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Friends, things in Corinth are a mess. Their worship is a mess, and they've turned the volume up. They've turned the volume up to where they say that worship and public worship needs to be filled with what we would call charismata. There needs to be tongues, and there needs to be prophecies, and there needs to be speaking, and there needs to be all of these different things that happens. And they say, Paul, this shows that we are spiritual. This shows that we love Jesus. This shows that we are concerned about what it means to be a Christian. And Paul hushes the children. And he says, here is what I want you to hear. Jesus is Lord. And he's going to be Lord over your worship as well. And he crushes this false idea. The true litmus test of a spiritual person and the gifting that will flow from them is this. Do they confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Is the Christ of the Bible their starting point and their ending point in their Christian life? There is a conviction and there is a commitment. May each one of us find ourselves bowing our knees to this Jesus who is both Lord and Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the truth that elevates Jesus Christ above our experience. Help us, O Lord, to love Christ more and to obey him more and to walk according to your word. Amen.